Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Hey everybody at Community Church, this is Pastor Adam Utek, and I'm on sabbatical this summer. This is the second full week of my sabbatical, and I thought that it would be good for me to be able to introduce some of our guest speakers as we have them throughout the summer. And every one of the sabbatical speakers that we have coming in are personal friends of mine, which is really special. And each one of them is special to me. And I love each one of them. And I think they're going to bring some passion and some amazing sermons to you each week. And I want to tell you, today is Father's Day. So happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Sorry I couldn't be with you on this Father's Day. But I do have a very special friend and guest who is going to be here bringing God's Word to us. His name is Eric Umdahl. I've known Eric since we were in grade school. He moved to the area. He moved to Wisconsin when he was in fourth grade. I was in third grade. And we met and we became fast friends. And our families became very close friends and still are to this day. Eric was a great friend growing up in youth group. And then when he went to Moody Bible Institute, I followed him there. And then when he graduated and became a youth pastor, I followed him there. And then I actually beat him in getting married. So I got married in September and then he got married in December. And one of the great memories I have of Eric is that for his bachelor party, the guys and I took him to McDonald's because Eric hates just about every sauce you can imagine, including normal sauces like ketchup. And in order to be ready to get married, we forced him to eat French fries with ketchup and mustard. And what really put him over the edge was sweet and sour sauce. He nearly threw up. And we just laughed and laughed at him. It was a great memory for me and Eric. And Eric's been a lifelong friend, really. And we continue to keep in touch. Since I moved back to Wisconsin, we meet for lunch regularly. Eric is a pastor full-time. He's been at Calvary Bible Church for over 20 years, serving different roles, and he is an outstanding preacher. He's a man of God. He's one of my best friends. So I want you to give Eric Umdahl a very warm welcome. Eric, it's up to you.
Well, good morning. An introduction like that is worth watching twice, right? So that's good. Well, I mean, what kind of friends torture their friends by making them eat ketchup with French fries? Like, such a terrible thing. No. Well, it is so great to be with you this morning. Adam is a good friend, really, really my best friend in a lot of ways, and our lives have really gone in parallel in so many ways. I remember children's choir concerts that we were in together in the church children's choir. He introduced me to the Back to the Future trilogy at a sleepover at his house one time way back. I'm dating myself now. And then one of my favorite memories with Adam is the time that Adam went, like, it's a McDonald's memory, went through the McDonald's drive-thru in his parents' minivan backwards. We were on our way home from Moody for a break, and it was a few of us. We had another buddy with us, and he was in the passenger seat, so it only made sense to drive through backwards so that he could order his own food, right? It made total sense in our college minds. So if you're young and driving, don't try this at home. So. But it is so great to be with you this morning. It really is an honor because of how close Adam is to me. I was here visiting on my sabbatical, his very first Sunday, and so just really special to be with you this morning, and especially on Father's Day. I am a father myself. We've got four kids. I met my wife Alyssa at Moody. And we've got four boys, ages 3 to 12, so our house is loud, it is full of energy, but it's great. There's something special about raising boys, something Adam wouldn't know about. So that's maybe the way that we kind of offset each other, but it's good to be here this morning. Well, I thought I'd start today by sharing with you a story about our firstborn, which, before you think that's my oldest son, I'm talking about our dog. Because before we had children, we got a dog. I knew marrying my wife that having a dog was kind of, it came with the package. So about 6 months after we got married, we got a dog. And Maki was really like our first child. She went on trips with us, even including flying on an airplane. She kind of got spoiled. And then as our boys were born, she really welcomed them into our family. We had we had almost two decades with her. She was 19. She passed away in November. But Maki was notoriously opportunistic. We just couldn't leave the door open because if the door was cracked, she would just scurry out the door, and before you'd know it, she'd be gone. And so normally, we kept a really close eye on her, making sure that she was tied up if she was outside and and keep the doors closed, that sort of thing. Well, one particular occasion a few years ago, it was our first week in a brand new house. We'd moved to a new neighborhood. It was the first day of school. We were getting the kids ready, trying to get them out the door, figure out the new routines in our new home. We had some family in town to help us move, and they weren't used to having dogs around, and so they left out a chocolate bar where Maki could get. And if you know dogs, you know that chocolate is really bad for dogs. And so early that morning, Maki had been sick all over the house. I mean, it just was a mess. She was a mess. And so on top of all the craziness of the day, we gave her a bath, and it was a crazy day. We finally got all the kids out the door, but nobody noticed that in the craziness of all this, Maki had slipped out the door. And it was an hour and a half later, after she was gone, and before anybody really realized that she was gone. And so we started searching the neighborhood. I mean, up one street, down the other, calling out. We had signs. But it was a brand new neighborhood. Like, Maki didn't know her way around the neighborhood. The neighbors didn't know us. They didn't know her. And to top it all off, she didn't have her collar on because we had given her a bath because she had been such a mess. And so we looked and looked, and after several hours to no avail, we began to fear the worst. We thought, what if that chocolate had been too much for her, and she was just looking for a place to curl up and die? And so you can imagine just how we felt that day. I mean, I went to work, and just, like, the day was a blur. I couldn't think straight. All the memories of these shared experiences with Maki and how important she was to our family, all the shoulda, coulda, wouldas about the morning, that if we just had paid closer attention to the door, if she hadn't had the chocolate or kept the collar on, and it was a hard day. And coming home from work that evening, I thought, oh, well, I'll try one last ditch effort. Drive the long way through the neighborhood. And as I rounded one corner, I saw a woman walking down the street with a little white dog. I thought, it's Maki. And sure enough, it was Maki. And, you know, having that much time with a dog, there were certain things that she sort of drove me crazy at times. But in that moment, when I saw her, it was like all of those things were gone. And it was just this overwhelming sense of joy and relief and happiness. And you can imagine just the joy that filled our house that day when I came home with Maki in my car. And you've probably experienced something like that, you know, something where you lost something that was important and meaningful to you, whether it was a favorite jacket or a piece of jewelry that had a special significance to you. Maybe it was a pet, maybe even more scary, maybe it was a child. Maybe there was a time when you were somewhere and a child got lost, and you know those feelings of anguish, those prayers of desperation when all the sins of the past are wiped away, and all you want is to that lost thing back again. And I hope that you also have experienced the joy of receiving that lost thing back, the happiness that comes from that. Well, the reason I share that story this morning is because Jesus shared some stories like that in Luke chapter 15. Some familiar stories, the stories of a sheep that wandered off and a shepherd that went looking, a valuable coin that went missing, and most significantly, a son who left in rebellion. And Jesus tells these stories because he wants to give us a window into the heart of God, to see the kind of father that God is and the immeasurable joy that the Father experiences and the joy that is experienced in heaven when one who is lost, a sinner who is lost, turns in repentance and in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are familiar stories, but before you check out and say, I've heard this one before, we're going to take a closer look at the parable of the lost son, because I think as we get closer to it, I think you'll realize that it's one of the most profound and powerful parables in the New Testament. And there's maybe more there than you even realized, because many times I think we miss some of the main point of this particular parable. So I encourage you to crack open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. It's also, woo, that's loud. It's also significant because it's Father's Day. And so as we sit here on Father's Day, there's a lot that we can take away from understanding the heart of God, our Father. So Luke chapter 15, now it's important to understand a little bit of historical context and why Jesus tells this story in the first place. There were two specific groups of people that Jesus tells this story to. The first is the sinners, and the other is the Pharisees. Now, each of these groups are significant, not only because they hated each other, but because they represent two different ways of coming to God. The two groups of the sinners and the Pharisees represent, or represented by, each of the two brothers in the story. And the sinners are exactly that. That's what you would expect. People whose sin is obvious to everyone else. Swindling tax collectors, prostitutes, and all types of people with bad reputation, all these people were gravitating to Jesus. In fact, hanging out with these people could call your reputation into serious question, and that's exactly what was happening with Jesus, but he didn't seem to care. The Pharisees were the other group. Now, as soon as I mention the Pharisees, you probably are thinking in your mind, oh, those are the bad guys, right? These are the villains of the story. Well, it probably wouldn't have felt that way to Jesus' early listeners, because the Pharisees were the church people. The Pharisees were the ones who diligently studied God's word. They sought to follow his commands. It doesn't sound too bad, right? In fact, it maybe kind of sounds like some of us, right? Seeking to know and obey God's word. In fact, if we lived back then, we might have gotten along pretty well with the Pharisees. We might have felt something of a kindred spirit with them. It's that other group with the big sins that we might struggle to have a relationship with. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were struggling with. These people were drawn to Jesus, and when they saw Jesus hanging out with these sinful people, it didn't sit well with them. So take a look at Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. Here's the context. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You can almost hear the disgust in their voice. This tension had been growing between these groups. And so Jesus responds by telling three parables, with the parable of the son as kind of the focal point, the capstone of this segment of stories. And the reason that Jesus tells this story is because he wanted the Pharisees, the sinners, and even us today to understand the heart of God, to understand the joy that God experiences when someone comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though our situation may not be as extreme as these two groups of people, there's a lot that we can learn from these situations, because without realizing it, we may be embracing some of the same misconceptions that these two groups had about Jesus and about God the Father. So let's take a closer look, starting in verse 11 of Luke 15. Jesus begins by explaining that this is really the story of two sons, not just one. Here's how it goes. He says, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them." Now, what would have been obvious to Jesus' early listeners is that this was an inexcusably brazen request. The custom of the day was that the oldest son should get a double share of the inheritance. And as a firstborn myself, I kind of think that we ought to embrace this cultural vantage point.
But nonetheless, the younger son had at least a third of the father's wealth coming his way. And that's what he wanted. But to ask the father for that inheritance early was extremely disrespectful, an insult of the deepest kind. It not only compromised the father's ability to provide for his own needs, it was extremely disrespectful. It was as if the son was saying, I wish you were dead. You're worth more to me dead than alive. He wanted his freedom and the cash to run his life. Well, this type of request was completely unheard of. And those watching would have expected the father to give his son nothing but a beating. But in a show of compassion, the father did exactly what the son was asking for. And so he distributed his assets. It probably came in the form of livestock and land. And the young son, who was probably about the age of 18, was quick to cash out the inheritance and head off to a distant place to spend it all on partying and good times. But as you maybe know, things didn't go exactly as he had planned. Take a look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. So he comes in like a rock star, with money to blow, loads of money spending on whatever he wanted to make himself happy, and he lived it up. But when the money ran out, he needed to find a job, and he found the only job available watching pigs. Now think about it. It's not just a dirty job. It's a dirty job watching the uncleanest of animals. And he was so hungry that he was jealous of the food that the pigs were eating, and yet he couldn't even get that. He was worth less than a pig. Those listening might have thought, hey, this is a fitting end to this story. That son got what he deserved. He made a foolish choice, and now he's experiencing his consequences. The moral of the story is clear. But of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. Because hitting rock bottom caused something to happen with the younger son. He recognized his foolishness. He realized that he would be better off as his father's hired hand than if he hung on to the freedom that he so desperately desired. His heart began to change, and he crafted an apology to his father, humbly repenting of his foolishness. Take a look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up. I'll go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.'" Now, I'm struck by the humility of his confession. He really is getting it. First, he admits that what he's done was wrong. He takes responsibility for his actions. He doesn't blame anyone else. And he acknowledges that his sin is not only against his father, it's also against God. He affirms that by his sinful choices, he's given up his rights as a son. And he's broken the relationship that he once had with his father. And finally, he appeals to the mercy and grace of the father. It was all he could do. It's all he had left. Well, he had his plan in place, so he set off for home, not knowing how his father might respond. Take a look at verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. Then the son started his apology. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, the way this scene unfolds, we get the idea that the father was watching, waiting, hoping that his son would return. When he sees him, he takes off, gathering up the ends of his robe and running to embrace his son. And to us, running is no big deal. Running is a good thing, right? It's for exercise. But not in that time, not for a grown man, and especially not for the master of the estate. It was totally undignified. Children would run, young people would run, women would run, but not the master of this of the estate. It was undignified. But he didn't care. He had something more important on his mind. And when he reached his son, he did not wait for an apology or an explanation, but he embraces him passionately, brimming with compassion for his son. The son doesn't even have a chance to get his whole apology out before the father starts calling for a celebration. Take a look at verse 22. But the father told his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter. Let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. The ring and the robe represented that the son was being welcomed back into the family, not as a hired hand, but as a member of the family with honor. The feast begins. The calf that had been fattened up for the grandest of celebrations was slaughtered and put on the menu, and most likely the whole village was invited out for the celebration. Even though the son had wounded the father so deeply, the father's love for his son ran even deeper. And the son's return with humbled heart opened up the kind of relationship that he probably didn't even have before he left in his rebellion. Now, this would be a natural place to end the story, right? This is kind of consistent with the other two stories, the story of the lost son and the lost sheep. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Most of us stop when we tell this story, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues the parable because he wants us to understand the heart of God, the heart of compassion, and he wanted the Pharisees to understand and realize that there is another kind of lostness that leads to a broken relationship with the Father. It is subtle and is destructive in nature. And because of that subtlety, it's dangerous. Jesus is only about half done with his tale. Because as the feasting and music and celebration begins, the older son, remember that guy who was out in the field during all of this, returns and is surprised to see this grand celebration that's going on. Take a look at verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, and he questioned them, 'What do these things mean?' 'Well, your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Well, the older brother was furious. Without even a hint of gladness, his brother had returned and was okay, all the older brother could think about was the injustice, that his selfish, wasteful, disrespectful brother was now being welcomed back with a big celebration. Look at how different the older brother's response is compared to the father. Verse 28, "Then he became angry, and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, 'Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your order, yet you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured all your assets with prostitutes, you slaughter the fattened calf for him.'" The older brother is outraged. Any display of respect for his father is gone. It was extremely disrespectful for him to refuse to enter the celebration, and to make his father come out and plead with him would have been a huge embarrassment in front of the guests. But even more revealing is the basis of the relationship that the son points back to. It seems that his whole focus is on what he had done for the father. The son says, "I've been slaving many years for you." It sounds like he's worked hard, not because he loved his father, but because of what he wanted to get out of his father. He felt like his father owed him something. And when the other son came along without working diligently, only to be rewarded, he felt like there was this great injustice because that should have been his reward. And you know, he's right. This wasn't injustice. This wasn't fair. except that he totally misunderstood the type of relationship that the father wanted to have with him. The father desired a relationship with both of his sons, not because of how hard they worked or didn't work for him, but because they were his sons and he loved them. He was grateful for the older son's diligence, certainly, but his love for them was not rooted in their goodness, but in their relationship with him. And in this moment of passion, it's revealed that in many ways, the older son was not that different from the younger son. What he wanted from his father was what he could get out of him, not the relationship that the father desired. And in his anger over not getting what he thinks he's owed, he tosses the relationship aside and actually wounds his father in a similar way that his younger brother did. Because of his preoccupation with getting what he deserved, he was missing out on a relationship with the father and the fellowship of the feast of celebration. But notice how the ever-loving and gracious father responds to his older son who had just wounded him. In love, he tries to point out that he's missing the point. Take a look at verse 31. Son, he said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. The father affirms the relationship and reminds him that his inheritance has not been lost. The father wants both of his sons to know that what's most important to him is the relationship that he wants to have with each of them. That's what the feast is all about, fellowship and relationship. And that's where Jesus ends the story. He kind of leaves us hanging. What happens? Did the older son come around? Did he enter the feast? We don't know. And I think Jesus leaves us hanging on purpose. Because that part of the story is about the Pharisees. It's about the church people who are so focused on doing things for God so that God will bless them that they easily miss out on the joy of a real, authentic relationship with the Father. So why did Jesus tell this story? What's he trying to communicate? What does he want us to understand? Well, Jesus told this story so that we would know the kind of Father that we have and the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us. He wants us to understand the heart of the Father toward his children. Both of his sons missed it, but we don't have to. Here it is in a nutshell, the big idea of the day. This is what it is. Our relationship with the Father is based on his grace, not our goodness. Our fellowship with the Father is based on his grace, not our goodness. I heard an amen down here. Isn't that an amen statement? Yes. Our relationship with the Father is based not on his grace, it's based on his grace, not our goodness. So if you remember nothing else today, that's the truth that I want you to walk out the doors today with. The kind of relationship that God wants to have with his children is based on his grace, not our goodness. As a loving father, God invites us into fellowship with him. That's what this feast of celebration represents in this story. But this feast is only made possible by the father's grace. Each of these sons, we see, had a broken way of relating to the father. And by extension, broken ways of relating to God. The younger son did his damage on the front end. He didn't even try to be good. He rejected the father and went on his way. But he eventually got it because there was no other option. He had no goodness to offer. The only way that he could have a restored relationship with God was by repenting of his sinful way and appealing to his father for mercy and grace. But there's another broken way of approaching our relationship with God. And it's subtly destructive because on the outside, it looks so good. And that's the way of the older brother, who built his relationship with his father on the good things he did, faithfully serving his father day in and day out. And that's the pattern of the Pharisees, who saw their standing with God to be the fruit of their goodness. And it's a tempting trap for those of us who have been around the church for a while to view our relationship with God that way. This approach can leave us feeling like God owes us something because of all that we've done. We can exchange a relationship with God for doing things for God. Our relationship with God can become transactional instead of transformational. When we're honest, how many of us have put a lot more energy into doing good things, doing the right things, which is all good, but we've neglected knowing God and cultivating an authentic relationship with God? And when we approach God out of what we've done, doing things for God rather than surrendering to Him, it can actually rob us of a meaningful relationship with Him. Being overly focused on our own goodness can also skew our relationship with others because we start the comparison game. The other brother continued to judge his younger brother because rather than loving him and celebrating with him because he was focused on this equation of goodness. And it doesn't mean that our obedience doesn't matter. It does. But rather that it's the fruit of our relationship with the Father rather than the basis or the foundation of that relationship. Both brothers fundamentally misunderstood the heart of the Father. They looked past the loving relationship that they could have experienced with Him and saw only what they could get out of Him. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the heart of the Father. Otherwise, we risk falling into those same traps. God is a loving Father who invites us into a relationship based on His grace and not on our goodness. The relationship comes first, and then the goodness follows as God transforms our heart and teaches us to obey and follow Him. So what do we do with this? How does God want us to respond? It's a great story, good picture of who God is, but what are we to do in response? How should this shape the way that we live Monday through Sunday? Well, I'd like to suggest a response. Two responses, really, an upward response and an outward response. An upward response and an outward response. The upward response has to do with our relationship with God. Am I like the younger brother who has been living in rebellion to God, whether that rebellion is open and obvious to everyone else, or whether my rebellion is this carefully guarded secret life that nobody else knows about? If that's the case, then we need to turn in repentance, just like that younger son. Recognize that we're going the wrong direction and appeal to God's grace and God's mercy. Or maybe we're more like the older brother. We've become pretty pleased with our own goodness. We're quick to look down on others. We never say it, but sometimes we feel like God owes us something for what we've done. If that's where we are, the response is ultimately the same. Turning from that sinful attitude and responding again in surrender to God's grace. And as I look back on my life, I really struggled with this, especially when I was a young adult. I knew the gospel. I knew that I was saved by God's grace. But as I approached my relationship with God, I really was measuring my spiritual well-being based on how good I was or wasn't doing. And it created this roller coaster of emotions in my life. When I was making good choices, I felt pretty good about myself and easily slipped into pride. But when I screwed up and was disobedient to the Lord, then I would beat myself up and I would feel like I was the worst thing ever because I was saved by grace, but I was approaching my relationship with God based on my goodness, like I somehow had to deserve God's grace. When we really understand the heart of the Father, it's incredibly freeing. We can never be good enough on our own, and we don't have to be. That's why Jesus died for us. God loves us and welcomes us by His grace. And let me tell you, the thing that made this the most clear in my mind is becoming a dad. Because I love my kids regardless of what they do. I want them to be good. I really would like them to make good choices and become godly men. But I love them no matter what. These two things aren't built on one another. They're related. But the relationship is based on God's grace. It's based on that relationship. And He invites us to know Him and seek Him in an ever-deepening relationship. And so the first thing that this parable calls us to do is to do a status check on our relationship with God, that upward relationship. How is that relationship with God? Am I seeking to know and love and follow him? Or am I trying to build that relationship on my goodness rather than his grace? The second response, the outward response, has to do with my relationship with others. Understanding the heart of the Father is crucial, not only so we know how to relate to God, but so that we know how to relate to others. Because we are called to reflect the kind of grace-filled relationship that we have with the Father in the way that we relate to others. And this carries particular significance to those of us who are fathers. As fathers, we have the incredible privilege and somewhat terrifying responsibility to be a living picture of the kind of God that we have. I didn't really sign up for that job, but that's the job that God has given to us as fathers, to be a living picture of who God is, to reflect him, especially to our children. God has put us in this remarkable position to be a living picture of who God is. And perhaps it's the most important thing that we will do is to teach our families, to help them understand who God is and how he wants to relate to us. And we do that as much by the way that we relate to others as through the words that we say or the teaching that we do. This can be overwhelming, but God knows what he's doing. He knows that he picked frail, fallible, sinful men to be fathers. None of us are perfect. And that's why we need to lean on his empowerment. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. And that's where this text can be super helpful to us, because it shows us what kind of father God is so that we can be that kind of fathers as well. So as we finish up the final few minutes here, I want to mention a few characteristics of God that we see in this passage that can help us understand the kind of fathers that God wants us to be. Now, I realize not everybody in this room is fathers. In fact, maybe most of you are not in that active stage of fathering. So I'll let you in on a little secret. Fathers, don't listen to this part. The truth is, this is relevant for everybody, because God has called all of us to be a reflection of God to those around us. So whether you're a mother, whether you're a single person, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're a high school student, whatever your situation is, these principles still apply. They're still great relevant here. There's just a unique opportunity for fathers to be in that position to reflect who God the Father is. So what does this passage show us about the heart of God? The first characteristic that we see of the heart of God, and there's a lot, I'm just going to pull out a few today, is that the Father's love is sacrificial. The Father's love is sacrificial. You think about it. Think about how much the choices of his sons cost this father. I mean, on top of all the time and energy that he spent caring for his family and providing the assets that he would ultimately pass on to them, much of which was wasted by this younger son. He's put a lot of time. Think about the embarrassment, the humility of having this rebellious son on one hand, and then the other son who's making this huge scene, a temper tantrum in front of all of his guests during this celebration. Any of you been embarrassed by your children? I have. Any of you kids been embarrassed by your parents? That's a different question. That's another sermon for a different time. My kids are young, but I tell you, there have still been times where I've wanted to crawl into a hole because of things that they've done. Being a parent and being a father will cost us something. There's work. There's expense, whether it's the time that we help, the time that we put in working through a last-minute homework assignment, cleaning up a mess again that you didn't make, or whether it's the embarrassment of something our kids said or did, or the time, the hours, the anguish working through how are we going to respond in this situation, and how do we help our son or daughter work through this situation. Being a parent and being a father will cost us something. And there's probably times when you're ready to give up. You're ready to check out. Now, we can't unsign up so much from being a father, but we can disengage. And I want to encourage you, when you feel those things, to remember that when we as fathers are making sacrifices for our children, we are reflecting the sacrificial love of God. And we do that, whether it's our relationship with our children, whether it may be other relationships where we're making sacrifices, we are reflecting the sacrificial love of God toward us. And when we do that, it brings honor and glory to the Lord. So first, the Father's love is sacrificial. Second, the Father's love is relational. God is a God of relationship. We see this vividly in the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity living in loving relationship with one another. And God invites us into that relational dynamic, and he calls us to reflect that. As fathers, it's important to cultivate a relationship with our children where they understand that our love for them is not based on their behavior. And sometimes we just forget to communicate this. And it's because we're focused on good things, on discipline and discipleship, making the right choices. These are really important. Training our children to follow and love the Lord is vitally important. It's part of our biblical calling. We'll give an account to God for these things. But it's important for our children to understand that we love them unconditionally, regardless of the decisions they make, regardless of how good they are. Doesn't mean that we don't have high standards or that there's consequences, but it means making sure that our children can see the love through the discipline. It's making sure that the rules are connected with relationship. One of my good friends in a moment of candor shared with me, he said, "I always knew that my dad loved me. He was that kind of man. He was a godly man. He said, I just didn't always know if he liked me." And I thought, what a tragedy. What a tragedy to know that his father loved him, but not really sure if his father liked him. Dads, do your kids know that you love them? That you like them? That you want to be with them? It's important for us to be cultivating that relationship, spending that time so that they can see the love of God shining through us unconditionally, accepting them and cultivating this relationship, because the relationship that we foster with our kids gives them a picture of who God is like and the kind of relationship that he wants. We see this throughout Scripture, that God is ultimately a God of relationship. So the Father's love is sacrificial. The Father's love is relational. Thirdly, the Father's love is grace-filled. Just like all of God's children are sinful, guess what? All of our children are sinful. My four children are sinners. They make sinful choices. They're going to come up short. And that means that fatherhood requires lots of grace, lots of forgiveness, the same kind that God shows us. He gives us abundant grace as we grow. He's patient with us in the process. And he often uses the consequences of poor choices to mature and grow us. But one of the key concepts of this page, this section of Scripture, is God's great joy in welcoming sinners back into his family. And in the same way, fatherhood requires abundant doses of grace and forgiveness. It's our job as fathers to reflect that. It might mean extending grace for things that get broken, that they weren't supposed to touch in the first place. It means forgiving those hurtful words that are spoken. We need to be looking for opportunities to model reconciliation and cultivate a culture of grace and forgiveness in our homes. Why? So that our families will understand the kind of God that God is. Parenting is challenging work, but one of my greatest joys is seeing God at work in the heart of one of my kids. Maybe one moment they're fighting me with everything they've got, and yet to see God's work in their heart so that they come around and in repentance, because God was working in their heart. That process, but we have to be patient, and we have to be ready with grace when that time comes. Finally, loving like the Father means being dependent. How can we possibly do this? We're set up for failure. We're sinful people trying to reflect a perfect God. We will fall short. But God is the one who has given us this assignment. God is the one who will empower us to do it. He knows our limitations, but that's why we must seek to know God ourselves, to understand him, to be transformed by his grace, so that we can reflect him to those that we love the most. Men, the most important thing that you can do for your family is to seek to know and love God yourself. To cultivate that relationship, that dependence on the Lord, so that when we love our families, when we love others in our lives, that we are reflecting the relationship that we have with God. We need to be seeking God, recognizing our dependence on him and seeking his wisdom. Fatherhood is a high calling. It should drive us to our knees in dependence, asking God to help us foster a gospel-centered culture in our homes. The truth is that fathers reflect a picture of God to their families one way or the other. For good or for bad, they're getting a picture of God. It's a very sobering reality, but it's also an incredible opportunity. There is no one better positioned than you in your family to demonstrate who God is. Now, I'm thankful to the Lord for my dad. He was not perfect. I'm thankful to the Lord for many other godly mentors, men and women in my life. That's why I said we're all called to this, to reflect God. None of them were perfect, but they've all impacted my life and helped me become the person that I am today. Imagine what the impact it would have if each of us in this room, from young to old, men and women, chose to be intentional about reflecting the love, the relationship of God that we have with God to those around us. I think it would be the most compelling witness for the gospel that we could ever make. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, each of us is very aware of the ways that we fall short in reflecting your character. But we thank you that you welcome us by your grace. You use us by your grace. My prayer for each of us here today is that you would empower and guide us as we seek to reflect your heart to the people around us. That when others see us, that they would see your imprint on our lives. I pray that each of us fathers would help our children see you in the lives that we live. We thank you for your grace in our failings, and we thank you for being a good father to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.